All right, we are in the fourth century. That's the 300s. And this really is the time during which the church, notice the air quotes there, starts picking up some of its temporal power. Now, that's a fancy word for meaning worldly. And this is the mechanism by which that happened. During the late 200s, the Roman Empire had become so ungainly, so tough to administer, because it was sprawled all the way from Britain, across Europe, down into Turkey and through the Middle East and all along the North African coastline. That was all the Roman Empire. It was so tough to administer that Emperor Diocletian decided that he was going to have to break it up into two administrative units, the Eastern and the Western. And so Italy westward, that's the Western Empire, and that included down in Northern Africa. And then from, it'd be Greece and a little bit north of that, Yugoslavia, that region, all of that to the east, including the Middle East and Egypt, that would be all the Eastern Empire. And in doing this, he ends up eventually splitting the empire, because the Western Empire will fall faster than the Eastern Empire. He also tried to further subdivide up the administration of the empire by, he would have a senior partner taking care of each side, right? And that guy would be called the Augustus, the most revered one. And he would have a junior partner who was kind of in training, ready to move into the position. And that guy would be called the Caesar. And that, you can kind of see how that might work. It led to more personality feuds, I guess, would be the best thing to put it, okay, as to how things should be done. In 303, Caesar Galerius managed to talk his Augustus, Diocletian, so his superior, into beginning another persecution of these Christians in the empire. The Christians had continued to multiply. People who believed in Jesus dying and rising again. It had just continued to spread during the 200s. And so Galerius really felt this has to stop. And so they issued a command that Christians should be deprived of their property and, in some cases, of their lives, certainly of their freedom, because of having this non-Roman religion. Here is what one of the historians wrote about it very shortly afterwards. A fit and auspicious day was sought out for the accomplishment of this undertaking, and the festival of the god Terminus, celebrated on the sevens of the calends of March, was chosen in preference to all others to terminate, as it were, the Christian religion. See, the god Terminus, that's where we get our word terminate from, which means bring to an end. That day, the harbinger of death arose, first cause of ill and long-enduring woes, of woes which befell not only the Christians, but the whole earth. When that day dawned in the eighth consulship of Diocletian and the seventh of Maximian, suddenly while it was yet hardly light, the prefect, together with the chief commanders, tribunes, and officers of the treasury, came to the church at Nicomedia. Nicomedia. And the gates having been forced open, they searched everywhere for an image of the divinity. Now, this should be of interest to you, because this is 303. Church buildings had already started being used. Remember, I showed you that archaeological paper about a church building from the mid-200s. It was a private residence, which it had been kind of redone in order for it to be used as an assembly and teaching area, and it included a baptismal area as well. Remember all that? So here it is, 303, Nicomedia, which is just barely in Turkey. Now, I'm using our modern-day terms here, okay? So it's just barely in Turkey, up on the northwest corner of Turkey. So that place had been kind of the administrative area for the Eastern Empire. So they just naturally started by finding where it was that the Christians were meeting on a regular basis in that particular town, and decided to take it out. But you will notice that they were looking for the image of the divinity, because they were a bunch of idolaters, so they just assumed this religion must have their own little idol. But they didn't find any, because Christians don't do idols. We might have pictures, but that wasn't an idol. The books of the Holy Scriptures were found, and they were committed to the flames. The utensils and furniture of the church were abandoned to pillage. All was rapine, confusion, and tumult. And this also tells us something. There was already stored at the building being used by the church Scripture. They had already determined which of the apostles' writings should be counted as Scripture, just like the Old Testament Jewish books were counted as Scripture. And this is important to note, because you will see claims made that that determination did not take place until after Constantine. And that is not true. The church had already clearly understood in the second century which writings were counted as the inspired word of God. They had lists. They had what was called canons, which just means the measurement, the standard by which something is accepted. And the way they did it was the people had to have been either apostles or closely associated with an apostle, or it would not be accepted as the inspired word of God. And the 27 books that we know of the New Testament had been accepted by the middle of the second century. And I guess accepted isn't really the proper word. It is identified. They had been identified as the things that fit that rule by the middle of the second century. And it would appear that even before that time, the Gospels had been limited to four. The exact same Gospels that we have now were identified as the only acceptable Gospels that were inspired, because they were written by Matthew, Mark, who was an associate of Peter, Luke, who was an associate with Paul, and apparently also traveled around and met some of the other apostles, and John, who, like Matthew, was an apostle. And so those are probably a very good way of identifying how the New Testament was framed in the minds of the early church. These were the books, the only ones that they were willing to die for. And so they kept them at the church building. And so that was one of the things that these guys tried to attack. The Catholic Bible, in the Middle Ages, adopted the apocryphal books, which I don't remember the number. There's the Maccabees and Judith and Bell and the Dragon. Yeah, it's Ecclesiasticus, or Book of Solomon, a couple of other things. They're all Jewish secondary literature. The Jews didn't accept them. In fact, Josephus, writing right around the end of the first century, says, yes, there are other books which the Jews have, but they are not inspired like the 22 books. See, we count them as 39, but they counted them, the total of 39, they had them as 22. But he said that the Jewish canon was already closed in their mind. As far as they were concerned, it was closed 3 centuries before his time, because that's the only ones that were worthy of being translated into Greek. During about 285 BC. So next week, that's my intention, is next week we'll actually talk about this issue of the canon of Scripture so that you can be reminded and be able to stand up against those foolish people that try to say that the church decided which books should be accepted. And by church, they mean Roman Catholicism. And that's just nonsense. It's just absolute nonsense. All right, so back to this. Basically, they're just burning things up right and left. It talks about where the church building was located. It was apparently up on a high hill. It was within view of the palace of Diocletian. And so Diocletian and Galerius stood at the palace and watched everything burn. It says, the sentiment of Diocletian prevailed, who degraded least, so great a fire being once kindled, some part of the city might be burnt, for there were many and large buildings that surrounded the church. Then the Praetorian guards came in battle array with axes and other iron instruments, and having been let loose everywhere, they in a few hours leveled that very lofty edifice to the ground. So they were, basically, they started burning the building, and then they got to thinking about it. My goodness, there's a lot of buildings around this building. What if they catch fire? We'll end up with a whole loss of the capital. So they sent the guys in there, the army in there, and they just demolished the place. The next day, an edict was published depriving the Christians of all honors and dignities, ordaining also that without any distinction of rank or degree, they should be subjected to tortures, and that every suit at law should be received against them, while on the other hand, they were debarred from being plaintiffs in questions of wrong, adultery, or theft, and finally, that they should neither be capable of freedom nor have right of suffrage. Now, capable of freedom is, if they were a slave, they could not get their freedom. See, all slaves had a right to secure freedom by paying off their debt or whatever it was that had them in slavery. But now they've decided, no, Christians can't do that. And the right of suffrage, you understand that, that's the right to vote. So this was an attack on Roman citizens even, saying, if you call yourself Christian, you're not going to be a citizen. You're not going to have your citizen rights anymore. They'll be revoked. A certain person tore down this edict and cut it in pieces, improperly indeed, but with high spirit, saying in scorn, these are the triumphs of Goths and Sarmatians, which were like barbarians. And having been instantly seized and brought to judgment, he was not only tortured but burned alive in the forms of law, and having displayed admirable patience under suffering, he was consumed to ashes. So he just ripped down the posted decree, and that got him the death penalty. Because these guys that are in charge of the Eastern Roman Empire have decided that they're going to eradicate, they're going to terminate Christianity within their empire. What's that? Yeah, see, if you have certain regimes, they get really tough on things that they feel insult their regime. And so, yeah, we've even got modern examples of that people get life or sometimes execution for stuff. This historian goes on to say, Galerius, not satisfied with the tenor of the edict, sought in another way to gain on the emperor, that he might urge him to excess of cruelty and persecution. He employed private emissaries to set the palace on fire, and some of it having been burnt, the blame was laid on Christians as public enemies, and the very appellation of Christian grew odious on account of that fire. So Galerius actually pays people to try to set parts of the palace on fire so that they could then blame that on the Christians. Because you know those Christians are arsonists. They've been arsonists since the time of Nero. Remember that? They got blamed for the burning of Rome because they're always talking about the world going up in flames, right? I mean, that's how this world is going to be done in. It's going to burn with this heat and the elements melt. See, that's scripture. And so they use that against the Christians. Now, this probably reminds you a little bit of the Reichstag fire during Nazi Germany, where agents of the Nazis were the actual ones that set the fire, but they blamed it on everybody else, and they used it as justification to seize control. And so you've got that same sort of thing going on with Galerius here. It goes on in the Eastern Empire, but it does not spread so quickly to the Western, because one of the guys in the Western Empire is Constantius. Now, this is not Constantine that we're going to talk about. This is his dad. He was governing the Western Roman Empire from Spain, although he made trips up into Britain. That was his section, kind of Spain, Portugal, France, up into Britain. He was married to a Christian. His wife, Helena, was a believer in Jesus Christ. And so he was not so much happy about this idea of trying to terminate Christians. So he went along with the order to destroy buildings, because he felt that buildings were not that big of a deal. Because which is really the church, the building or the people? The people. And so he went along with the physical side of the equation for the buildings, but he refused to track down and try to eradicate Christians as a whole, because he had this soft spot because of his wife. Now, in 306, he died while he was on an inspection tour of England, I think. His son, Constantine, was presumed by everyone to be his successor. I mean, even the soldiers that were part of that region of the Western Roman Empire assumed that he would just naturally go into that position. And the problem was, though, that Galerius, you know, the guy that was trying to terminate Christianity, he didn't really like young Constantine. So he countermanded this assumption that he would become the next emperor. And by the way, I messed up. It was Constantius' daughter-in-law that was the Christian. My apologies there. His daughter-in-law. It's Constantine's wife, Helena, who was the Christian. So anyway, 311. So we jump forward just a handful of years. Galerius becomes ill. He has finally given up to the demand that Constantine be allowed to be the guy that takes over from his father. So that all got resolved, and he had to resolve himself to the fact that the Western Empire was not going to follow their lead in the East of trying to totally terminate Christianity. And when he gets sick, he does what a lot of sick people do. He decides that maybe He needs the help of all the divine beings that are out there. Because he's a polytheist. He believes in all these different gods and goddesses. So maybe it would be helpful to him to let the Christians also do their thing. And maybe that extra bit from the Christian God might help him out, give him a little bit more time. So he issues what is referred to as the Edict of Toleration in 311. And this is what it says. Amongst our other regulations for the permanent advantage of the commonwealth, we have hitherto studied to reduce all things to a conformity with the ancient laws and public discipline of the Romans. So that's how he starts this out, by saying, we have tried to make the Roman Empire one in its attitude and its practices, and to take its lead from the ancient practices of the Romans. It has been our aim, in an especial manner, that the Christians also, who have abandoned the religion of their forefathers, should return to right opinions. For such willfulness and folly had, we know not how, taken possession of them, that instead of observing those ancient institutions which possibly their own forefathers had established, they, through caprice, made laws to themselves and drew together into different associations many men of widely different persuasions. So you can kind of hear him saying, it's those doggone Christians. They gave up the true faith of the Roman Empire, and they've gone into this weird faith. After the publication of our edict, ordaining the Christians to betake themselves to the observances of the ancient institutions, many of them were subdued through the fear of danger, and moreover, many of them were exposed to jeopardy. Nevertheless, because great numbers still persist in their opinion, and because we have perceived that at present they neither pay reverence and due adoration to the gods, nor yet worship their own god, therefore, we, from our wonted clemency in bestowing pardon on all, have judged it fit to extend our indulgences to those men and to permit them again to be Christians and to establish the places of their religious assemblies, yet so as that they offend not against good order. By another mandate, we propose to signify under magistrates how they ought therefore to demean themselves. So, did you hear what he said here? He basically says, I give up. I can't terminate them. I can't wipe them out. They still won't worship the ancient gods and goddesses. They won't do the whole incense to the deified past emperors. So we'll just go ahead and let them do their religion, provided it doesn't disturb the public order. Now, I find that interesting as a study of history, because that is very similar to some of the decrees of the more liberal colonies of North America when they first got started. That basically they said that other denominations of Christians, because they were all Christians, but they basically said other denominations can practice their faith, their peculiar Protestantism, as long as it does not cause disorder. Just kind of an interesting governmental take on these things, isn't it? Now, here's the next line. Wherefore, it will be the duty of the Christians, in consequence of this our toleration, to pray to their God for our welfare and for that of the public and for their own, that the commonwealth may continue safe in every quarter and that they themselves may live securely in our habitations. So now we finally get to the whole point. The whole point was, I'll give them this as long as they promise they'll pray to their God for me and for the Roman government and maintain peace and security. That's what I want, as long as they'll help us along in our government. That is correct. They get to this idea that any port in a storm, when you got a storm of life, you start casting around looking for some place to get that extra help. And so he's no different. And so here he is. He was trying to persecute Christianity into termination, and a few years later, sick and old, he decides, you know what, maybe those Christians will pray for me and I'll get a little more time. And so he lets them have that.
Is his wife still living then?
Now, this is Galerius. So he has no ties in Christianity.
Okay.
None. So after his death, though, we end up with this scrambling amongst the groups as to who is going to be in charge of the empire now. Because Galerius has been the one that's been throwing his weight around. And now he's gone. And so that's where we come into the thing that I mentioned at the very end last week, where there's a fight just outside of Rome. Constantine is the one that's kind of invading. He has supposedly a dream or a vision the night before this battle by the bridge. And there's two different accounts of it. One of the accounts says that he saw a fiery cross in the sky and heard a voice telling him, in this sign win, in this sign conquer. And so he had his soldiers put a cross on their shields or on their uniform or something. And I think that's less likely, the story. The other one is that he supposedly had a dream in which he saw the first two letters of Jesus' name in Greek, which, as I explained to you last week, the first one looks like the letter X, okay? It's called Ki, and it goes Ki. The second letter looks like a great big letter P to us, a capital letter P. It's actually Ho, it's the letter R. Just put a leg on it, and then you'd see R, okay? So he saw the Ki with the Ho up through the top of it. Now, he probably had seen that symbol many times because it was already being used by Christians. And his wife is a Christian. And there are quite a few Christians in his army because he's got that soft spot because of his wife. They have not been persecuting Christians to termination in the Eastern Empire. And so there is just an awful lot of reasons why this would come to his mind on the eve of battle. And so he apparently instructed his soldiers to go ahead and use that symbol. The Christians among his soldiers certainly would have no problem. They would have liked that. And he won the battle the next day. And he thanked God through Jesus Christ for winning that battle. And so this is the reason why Constantine now becomes even more prone to liking Christianity. We have coins that are issued just a couple of years after this. I'm sorry, I didn't print one out so that you could look it around. So I'll pass it around in a bit once I'm done quoting the last part, okay, off the back here. But it's a coin. It's got his smiling portrait on the front and his name. But on the back, it shows his military standards with the labrum, which is the Latin name for this symbol. It's the key rho symbol. On the top of these military standards, and the standard is stabbing a serpent. Now, what does that make you think of? It makes you think about Christianity. You've got the Old Testament reference to Christ, you know, stomping on the serpent with his heel and getting bit in the process and dying. But in the book of Revelation chapter 12, you've got the serpent that is being defeated by Christ in the book of Revelation as well. So he uses what seems to be Christian imagery on a coin issued in 337. And so He clearly thinks that the Christian God helped him come to the power of authority. Now, in 313, he and his associate issued another edict of toleration. This one was much more detailed. And it was basically, we believe that everybody ought to be worshiping God, and the Christians should have their right to worship their God. And he also said that the Christians should be secure in their possessions, specifically their church buildings and their sacred scriptures, that those should not be destroyed anymore. They should be protected. All right, so here, you can pass it around so you can see the coin. So Constantine clearly has this, he starts with a soft spot toward Christianity because of his wife. He then develops kind of a preference for Christianity over time, probably because he felt that the Christian God had helped him win at Malvern Bridge. And he still allowed paganism to be widely practiced. He did not adopt Christianity as the Roman official religion. He simply personally preferred it and protected it. Now, one of the things that he does has been misunderstood, I think, and it has been tried to claim that it is Constantine that changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Now, that is not accurate because we have good, clear evidence in the New Testament as well as in the histories in the intervening couple of centuries that the Gentile Christians in particular had already been worshiping on the first day of the week. The Jewish Christians met on Saturday night because that was the close of their Sabbath and the beginning of the first day of the week, and so that was kind of their worship time. The Gentile Christians got up before the sun got up on Sunday morning because many of them had to go and work. They didn't get a day off. So they'd get up very early on Sunday morning at the same time that the ladies went to the tomb. And so that's when they did their worship. Then Constantine comes along and he makes this decree. These are the actual words. On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaging in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits because it often happens that another day is not suitable for grain sowing or vine planting, lest by neglecting the proper moment for such operations, the bounty of heaven should be lost. Now, did he change a worship day there? No. All he did was issue a decree that Sunday was now going to be the official day off for the Roman Empire every week. That's all he did. And it probably went over very well with everyone, because who doesn't like to have a protected day off, right? The only people that really got kind of stiff-armed with it would be the agriculture people, because they still have to work, right? Cows still have to be milked on Saturday or Sunday, and you still have to do certain things on Sunday in order to get them done. And he acknowledged all that. But this is the passage that so many people try to claim, and my suspicion is they didn't bother to read the actual edict. They just believe things that people are telling them. That supposedly he changed the worship day from the Sabbath to Sunday, and he did not. Sunday was already being used by Christians for a couple of centuries by the time he made this edict. He just simply helped them out. They don't have to get up so early now, right? They can wait until the sun comes up, and then they can go to church because they've got the day off. And that practice of a protected government day off continued in the Western Empire and its fragments up until, you all know it because you experienced it, up until the 1970s. How many of you remember everything was closed on Sunday? Yep. See, that was Constantine that started that practice, and it was our generations which have abandoned it. We call them blue laws, yes. And it's kind of funny that it was our group, our generations, that decided that they wanted to have Sunday as kind of a work day, shopping day, even, you know, sports day now. You guys familiar with the film Chariots of Fire, the whole story about Eric Liddell and how that was his big bugaboo. He didn't feel you should even do sports on Sunday. He was part of the Scottish Presbyterian Church, and he wouldn't run on Sunday because of that. But that's all changed. I mean, you have sporting events all over the place on Sundays now, and I've noticed when I'm driving to church, there are some young sports that are having games on the Sunday mornings. So you know, that's all changes of what he originally put in place. Now, I want to also note something else. Constantine continued to let the pagans in his empire to venerate a deity called Sol Invictus. It's called the Unconquered Sun. That's the English translation of it. And he had coins, even, with his name on them, and Sol Invictus, right up to 325. I think that's the last coins that can be found with his name and Sol Invictus on them at the same time. And some people have tried to say that he was, you know, being a pagan with all of this. I have an alternate suggestion for you on that. Because this is also another one of those claims, that Constantine is the one that came up with the whole Christmas thing and December 25th, because Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, was the god worshipped by the Romans for many centuries before this, and his birth date was on the 25th of December. Well, I've chased that down. Do you know when the birth date, 25 December, began being associated with Sol Invictus? During Constantine's time. There is no record of Sol Invictus having a birth date previous to that. This is another one of the ways that Constantine's association with Christianity plays into the record. Because the Christians had already started celebrating the birthday of Jesus on 25 December. Because they'd misunderstood some calendars that had come out of Egypt and other places. And they had, instead of celebrating Jesus' birth as the 25th of May, which was probably much closer, they'd flipped it to the other side of the calendar and did 25 December. That started 100 years before Constantine. So Constantine knew that the church all around him celebrated Jesus' birth date on 25 December. He also knew this. I want all of you to turn to Malachi 4. Malachi chapter 4. This was also very widely taught in Christianity. Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh Sabaoth, so that they will leave them neither root nor branch. Wow, some more Christian teaching about the burning up of stuff, right? So the next verse, though, is the one I want you to see. But for you who fear my name, the what? Son of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Actually, in the Greek and the Latin, it's his wings. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. Who is the Son of Righteousness in that passage? Jesus. Absolutely no doubt about it. And Sol Invictus was basically about the rising of the unconquered sun. And what they did was, as the Christians, they basically grabbed hold of that idea and said, Jesus is the unconquered, risen Son of Righteousness. And so what happened was, they just started associating December 25th with that name, Soli Victus, during the time of Constantine. They tried to do something which the Catholics have done over and over again. You take a pagan thing and grab it and turn it into something Christian. And that happened during Constantine's time. Because that was that's the Hebrew idea. It's the metaphor. It's the metaphor of the rising sun. You know, because everybody loves a sunrise, right? After all that darkness, the sun rises up. Book of Isaiah talks about the fact that the light is going to suddenly dawn on people who are sitting in darkness. And so they just use the metaphor. We know that the Son of Righteousness is rising with healing in his wings. That's Jesus. He is the sun rising on us. Now, it's just an accident in English, unless, of course, you think it's God that did it, okay? That the word sun and sun just have one letter difference between them, okay? So that it becomes very interesting metaphor for us, or a play on words. Like every year, you know, I like to do a sunrise service, spelled S-O-N. But we have it when? At sunrise, S-U-N. So it's just a play, okay? So just interesting that Constantine, he's kind of got his foot in both worlds during this early time. He's still letting the pagans kind of do their stuff, but he's also leaning more and more toward Christianity. In 313, Emperor Constantine donated his palace in Rome, because he wasn't going to use it anymore, because he was moving his operations over to Nicomedia in Turkey. So he donates his palace in Rome to guess who? The Bishop of Rome. This was the Lateran Palace, and it becomes the first official residence of the Bishop of Rome that is very extravagant. And it's not on the same side as the Vatican, but it is not very far from there. The Vatican actually replaces the Lateran Palace eventually. It becomes the first cathedral of Rome. Cathedral is the Latin word for place of the chair. And this is where the Bishop of Rome starts getting some of his big-time temporal power. Because now, he's not just in some little church building in Rome that's like a private residence that's been converted. He's now in a full-fledged imperial palace. That's his residence. That's where they can have their church services now. That is the beginning of the preference for Christianity by Constantine. In 314, the Christians appealed to Emperor Constantine as the ultimate authority to resolve religious disputes. See, now that he's interested in Christianity, they're like, you know what? You've got the full authority of the Roman Empire behind you. We want you to be the one that says this is the rule. In 318, there was a dispute that broke out down in Alexandria, Egypt. It was between the bishop there, his name was Alexander, and one of the elders, whose name was Arius. This is the beginning of what's referred to as the Arian controversy. Alexander did not carefully express something one day. He said something offhand that gave the impression that he was weak on this idea of modalism. Now, let me explain what modalism is. Modalism is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Not Jehovah's Witnesses, the Oneness Pentecostals and some of the Oneness Apostolics. They believe that there is one God who has shown himself in three different forms at different times in history. Sometimes he appears as the Father, sometimes he appears as the Son, sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. So he just appears at certain times in different modes. So that's the modalism part of it. The scripture teaches something more mysterious that we can't really understand, and that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one, and yet they are distinct. For example, they interact with one another at the immersion of Jesus, right? Jesus is in his body, he's being immersed, and he's coming up, and the Holy Spirit is coming down in bodily form like a dove, and the Father is on his throne in heaven, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So you've got three interacting with one another, and yet the scripture teaches they are one God. Now, we don't understand how that works. And so Alexander, in an incautious moment, said something that sounded a little bit like he embraced modalism, which Arius then went, "We don't believe that stuff. In fact, I tell you what, Jesus and the Father are not even of the same substance. Jesus was created by the Father." Oops. Now there, he stepped over a line, because he went into something totally different. And that starts a fight between them. And that fight goes on for a few years with Alexander deciding that he's going to excommunicate Arius, and Arius basically writing all sorts of nasty things about Alexander. And guess what? They finally, somebody must suggest it to Emperor Constantine, "You need to resolve this. You're the highest authority in the Roman Empire. You need to convene a council." And so in 324, Constantine brings together, 324, he brings together all of these various bishops from across the empire. And the agenda has two purposes. Number one, they're going to settle this Easter thing again. They still haven't resolved it because some of the people still want to have the 14th day of the first Jewish month as the Good Friday day, whether it's on a Friday or not. So that's one of the things they decide. And Constantine and these bishops basically come down and say, "All of you are going to celebrate Easter when I tell you to celebrate it. It's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. That's when it's always going to be." And guess what? That's when it always is in the nations that came out of the Western Roman Empire. But the other thing they were going to resolve was this whole thing about Arianism. And the way that they did it is they adopted what's referred to as the Nicene Creed, because they met at a city called Nicaea, or Nicaea. And the big argument was over one letter. I'm not talking about a written letter. I'm talking about one letter of the alphabet. In the Greek, which was what these guys debated in, Homoousios means made of the same exact substance. Homoiousis, put the letter I right in the middle of it, means made of the similar substance. And that was what the big debate was about. Which one of those two you're going to use? And made of the same substance is what they settled on by vote. And so this all becomes part of the original Nicene Creed, and it became the statement of faith for the church for a long, long time. In fact, some of you may have gone, or maybe you were raised in denominational churches where they still say the Nicene Creed. Anybody? Yep. Here's the original one. And some of this you will have no problem with, because it's basically, it's just a restatement of some biblical principles. That's all it was. But the problem becomes when this gets used as a club over people's heads about matters of opinion. But here's the things that it says. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. See, that was the whole Arius needs to be kicked in the head. Being of one substance, homoousios, the exact same thing. One substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who by us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, he suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. See, Holy Ghost got short shrift there. Only got like one little tiny line, couple of words in the original language. So in the next edition, they actually expanded that part and included some other things. But that became the first statement of faith in the what would eventually become the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all of those Orthodox churches. But it set this principle in motion. This is the thing you should take from this. It set this principle in motion that the emperor and his bishops can make rules by vote. And those rules are just as binding as Scripture. That's the precedent that they set down with all of that. And that is where we have problems arise later in church history. Okay? Any last comments or thoughts or questions on that? I didn't figure we needed to dissect the Nicene Creed. That would be beyond our point of this. Okay, so while we wrap up, let me give you one more bit of information. Now that Constantine is the emperor, his mom, Helena, I did that right the first time, didn't I? It's his mom, not his daughter. Okay, thank you. Yeah, it's not his wife. It's his mom. He is married to a Christian woman as well. And it's his mom travels all over the Middle East trying to look at religious sites and religious artifacts. So she is the one that becomes the motivation for identifying many of the traditional sites still held in high esteem within Roman Catholicism as like the place of the upper room and Mount Sinai and the tomb of Jesus and all these things. Because she basically went on an extended religious tour of the Middle East and Egypt. And whatever the locals told her, she believed. So if they told her, oh yeah, Jesus preached up there about the Sermon on the Mount, guess what? She goes, oh, really? So she had it marked, and that's where a church got built. Oh, this is where Jesus was crucified. Really? She had it marked, and that's where a church got built. And so everywhere she went, she is the one that accepted at face value the local traditions. Some of them were probably legitimate. Others were probably not. Because all of you have been places, right? And they will tell tourists all sorts of things. Okay? And they also sold her stuff. Now, this is a piece of the true cross. Really? Well, I need to keep it in a special box. Or this is the middle knuckle joint of James, the brother of Jesus. Really? I need to keep that in a special box. Things like that. So she is the one that kind of got that whole thing of holy sites and holy relics started rolling. And she's an interesting character. I like her in a lot of respects. In a lot of respects, I think she was rather naive. Okay? But what can we say? That's kind of sometimes describes religious tourists. Okay? So we'll go ahead and pray. Next week we'll come back and we'll take a week out and talk about this whole thing about the canon of Scripture and lay it to rest very clearly. It was not voted on by Constantine or the bishops of Nicaea. That's the other thing they try to say. The Nicene Council decided what books were in the Bible. Excuse me? The Nicene Council didn't even talk about that topic. They talked about what day Easter was going to be on and this whole Arius question. That's the two big topics they dealt with. They didn't talk about the Bible at all.